You're listening to Circle of Hope's Sunday Meeting Podcast. This talk was given at 1125 South Broad Street. For more information, check out circleofhope.net or join us in person on Sunday evenings at 5 and 7 p.m.
We're in this time of exploring these substitute dreams, like Joel was telling us. Things that we think we want that replace what we really want and need. And tonight we're going to think specifically about the dreams of progress, success, and security. And these are really basic human instincts, good instincts, I think, that keep people alive and thriving. It's the things that we attach to them. It's the things that we attach to progress and security and success, I think, that could either lead us into the fullness of our destiny or not. If progress means simply climbing the corporate ladder, or success means getting the shore house that I would love to have, or security means knowing I'll be safe and free from danger forever, those might be some limited dreams. Jesus has other ideas, I think, about progress and security and success that widen our view and bring freedom to live into the fullness of our destiny. So we're going to try and get into that a little bit tonight. The dream of progress was instilled in me at a really young age. Even my love of climbing, whether it be trees or mountains, I think is a physical expression of that dream of progress. I love that feeling of ascending, getting to the next new height. This is Sasha DeJulian. She's at 19, she's the best female climber in the world, and she's climbed all over. She's amazing. Like many of you, my ambition was stoked in grade school and by the guidance counselor who said, "You can be anything you want to be. If you just work hard enough, you can do anything. If you believe it, you can achieve it." And I really bought that. So I graduated at the top of my class in high school and college and grad school, and was that annoying classmate who got the most likely to succeed awards. And I'm telling you all of this because this is why I was so devastated when I got fired from a pizza shop cashier job, after I had my master's degree. I didn't actually get fired, but I got trained and didn't get the job, probably because I was just too friendly or something, I don't even know. But it wrecked my dream of progress. I even feel a little bit of shame in admitting this to you guys, that this happened to me. At the time, I was home with two young children, and I didn't really want to get back into full-time work in my field. I just wanted to get out and, add to the income for the family. And so I went downtown and I found this fancy pizza shop, and applied. And I kind of prided myself on learning lots of new skills. I've always worked since I've been 12, babysitting, and especially in restaurants and bars. I've had all kinds of jobs and internships, and thought that for sure I could be a pizza shop cashier. But I didn't get the job. And many of you would probably take that in stride, but to me, it kind of wrecked me. It was a narcissistic nightmare. I don't even think I told anybody. I had so internalized this expectation of progress and success for myself, and I wasn't measuring up. And I know that many of you have dealt with disappointing job losses within your field, even, and really had to wrestle with the loss of this dream of progress for yourself. It's tough. I think Americans might fall harder with the loss of this dream, or when the dream of progress gets holes in it, because we probably have this inflated view of progress, right? Considering how our country was founded, or more like taken, and developed. I think we Americans in particular, particularly so-called white Americans, are entitled to this dream that goes if I work hard, I'll get what I want. I can take what I want if I work for it. Do you remember learning about manifest destiny in school? It's so blatantly and explicitly and shamelessly this dream of progress like gone wild. This is a painting that represents the modernization of the American West. Here, Columbia. This woman is a personification of the United States, leading civilization westward. She's stringing a telegraph wire from the East, and she's carrying a school book. The different stages of economic activity of the pioneers are highlighted, especially the evolving forms of transportation. Not all of the leaders of our country were unanimously behind this idea of manifest destiny, but it was influential enough to fuel Western settlement, to remove most Native Americans, and to kind of fuel our war with Mexico. And it was this idea, this philosophy, that we not only could, but were destined to stretch from coast to coast. So it promoted and justified the conquest. It also helped to make our country, it helped to make this amazing system of transportation. You can see a great mural of it at 30th Street Station. Mike Duffy showed it to me one time. It's really cool. The ways of transportation that this fueled. But it had a cost. The dream of progress does have a cost. I think that's my point there. In a way, in every speech that our president makes, he channels the dream of progress. Have you noticed this? Like, it's always like, we will overcome our struggle and get to a new and better place because we are Americans. We can do it. Aaron Dahlstrom keeps me up with the New York Times, and he sent me a book review this week that questions our ability to keep that going in the United States. Robert Gordon wrote this book, The Rise and Fall of American Growth, to describe how we're really at a plateau in terms of progress and probably, you know, moving toward a downturn. His premise is that even though techno-optimism saturates our culture, the developments in information and communication technology just don't measure up to our past achievements, like electricity, urban sanitation, chemicals and pharmaceuticals, the internal combustion engine, and modern communication. And he makes the case in this book for how the technological developments that we are working on now are less impressive and not actually creating middle-class income and improving the general quality of life for people. And so the future is all too likely to be marked by stagnant living standards for Americans, rising inequality, a plateau in education levels, an aging population, and more. I'm sorry to be a negative Nancy here. You can read the book and see if you agree with him. His point is that the future is not what it used to be, and Americans might have to adjust their dream of progress. I think that the dream of security has some holes in it too. Not just because of the terrorist and extremist groups at large around the world, but because of the levels of violence and crime that we even experience in our neighborhoods. Every car now is made with an alarm system, right? And that's like new in the past 30 years. Home security is a, you know, big business. When a salesman came to my door recently, he didn't know what to say when I said, I feel safe in my neighborhood. Security measures are more and more legislated all over the place, in schools, airports, government institutions. Private businesses are following suit. So the dream of security is even hard to achieve, I think, especially since 9/11. And people live with kind of a mixture of fear and acceptance about this. But there's still this kind of moralism about it, that it's our duty to take every measure that we can to protect ourselves and our stuff. And I wonder about that. I wonder if that's oppressive. I think Jesus offers freedom from that duty. The cosmopolitan Corinthians were having similar struggles. We've been using the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, to kind of look at these dreams versus our destiny conversation, because they lived in this big thriving city, and even though they were ancient people, their story and their struggle is amazingly similar to ours in Philadelphia, I think. So I'm gonna throw a lot of Paul's words up here tonight. We're not gonna read them all, but you can feel free to tune me out and read them if you'd like, and we'll just kind of move through. I thought they were too good to pass up. So in Corinth, the commercial prosperity of the region was really promoting these dreams of progress and security and success. And the believers were being influenced by them and trying to apply them in the church. And so they were in this struggle around, you know, what is good? What is the way of Jesus here? How are we supposed to live? You might remember Corinth was this real hot spot of trade and merchant prosperity. This is the canal of Corinth that took 800 years to actually complete, but it connects these two great bodies of water in the Mediterranean. Greek and Roman advances in technology were changing the known world. Art and literature were really getting sophisticated. Some people were doing so well financially that they had leisure time for the first time ever. And so the temptations of putting their hope in a comfortable lifestyle and in entertainment was finally on the table. Here's a theater in a nearby town. This is the era of great plays and orators, philosophy and sports achievements, if you think about the beginnings of the Olympics. People were defining, and they were getting into success on a lot more sophisticated levels, like it was getting beyond survival. And so the Corinthian believers were in this mix. They were being influenced by this kind of pleasure-seeking, at sometimes egocentric lifestyle, and trying to sort that out. One example of their struggle is that they started fighting with each other about which leaders in the church they liked better, based on like who was more successful. And one guy in particular, Apollos, was favored because he was a great orator. And so I kind of picture him like this statue. He probably was a lot more polished than Paul and some of the other guys. I like even thinking of him in relation to Scrappy Paul, who like probably never had a shower. He was always beaten and shipwrecked and like on the road. And Apollos, you know, was probably, from what we know about him, he was a different kind of guy. I mean, for one, he was named after the main Greek god, and he was a great speaker. But Paul writes to them about this tendency to judge people by these worldly measures of success and to cause division in the church based on them. He says something like, seriously, you're going to judge your leaders by these worldly standards? Your divisions are evidence of your spiritual immaturity, he says. The human qualities of your leaders really don't matter, because it's God who does the real work of transformation, and it's Jesus who leads the church. We plant and water, but it's God who makes things grow. We can't take credit. And by the way, you all should be focused on what you are doing more than comparing your leaders. And then Paul really owns his own unsuccessfulness, which he points out is not really a problem at all, because it just creates an opportunity for the power of God to be magnified in him. It's this great paradox of the cross that we were exploring last night at our love feast. That all of the weakness and sin, tragedy, imperfection, and absurdity in the world is embraced and held by this great paradox of God hanging in suffering that becomes triumphant and even generative. There's room for all of it. All of the meaninglessness. It doesn't have to be denied or avoided or fixed up. It can be embraced and eventually transformed. So Paul really embraces his own weakness and inadequacies here. And I think he gives us a different and fuller take on success, the dream of success. He says, basically, look, I know I'm not a good speaker. In fact, I'm scared. I'm not the wisest philosopher out there. But that's not what faith is about. It's more like this mystery of the cross. Redemption through tragedy and loss, life out of death, divinity through humanity. He's like, that's where I'm coming from. I can't even explain it, really. It's a Holy Spirit thing that is foolishness to the world. And I'm just being carried by it, filled by it. Something much greater than me is changing me. And so don't judge me, because I don't even judge myself. I know I'm not successful by the world's standards. You know, I was just in jail last week, is basically what he is saying. He's also saying something really important for the church here. He's saying that, I think he's pointing out that the church is not successful by the world's standards either. You know, sometimes the church looks like this. And so he's saying, don't waste your time judging each other and comparing your leaders. We don't run on human wisdom and power alone. We are getting into the deeper magic. We have the mind of Christ, which calls us to wisdom that looks like foolishness and dying instead of conquest and progress and success and security all the time. Not that those things are bad. So Paul uses these arguments around his own lack of success, maybe like my pizza shop firing, but probably more like me being your pastor without a seminary degree yet, or being a woman or whatever. And actually, right along with all the rest of the cell leaders and Sunday meeting team leaders that put themselves out there every week and just give what God is giving them. I don't think anybody feels particularly qualified, right, Rob? They're just being obedient, compelled by the love of Christ. So they can use all the love and encouragement that they can get. Anyway, Paul compares his lack of success in the world with the Corinthians' relative good fortune and progress. And he wonders about how that might be affecting them. He points out that they're doing really well, and that's not a bad thing. But he wants to warn them as a good father would warn his beloved children. He wants to warn them that they might be in danger if they're putting their hopes in their security and success and getting ahead of one another. If they're putting their hope in that instead of trusting God, then they're in danger. So he tells them to be stewards of the mysteries of God instead of stewards of success. And his great argument is that everything is yours already. Stop striving after it. He says you have everything in Christ. It's all yours. And everything is a gift. And he asks this great question, what do you have that you didn't receive? And being inclined a little bit toward rebellion and cynicism, I asked myself this question this week, thinking that there was surely something in my life that I could take credit for. So I went through everything, education, family stuff, jobs, and I realized it's really true. Paul's question is really true. I haven't created anything out of thin air all by myself. Everything has been a gift from the Creator. Others have poured into my life. It's true that I've been able to nurture other lives and work toward goals, but I haven't actually invented life on my own. So Paul's question really stands. What do you have that you didn't receive? And his point is, actually, let's read this one out loud. This is the last bit of scripture from Paul, and I think it's so good. Would somebody read it out loud to us?
What do you have that you did not receive? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You've begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we also might reign with you. But it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ. You are so wise in Christ. We are weak. You are strong. You are honored. We are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. I am writing this not to shame you, but to warn you, as my dear children. I urge you to imitate.
Thank you, Aaron. So before we get into his compelling argument to be the scum of the earth with him, I like how he's saying, in Christ you've already achieved the dreams of success and progress and security. And really, in the fullest sense, you have. God fully delights in you, and nobody can change that. It's more secure than the securest vault in the whole world. There's nothing that we can do by way of progress that could make God love us anymore. And so he's saying, put your hope in that and not so much in other kinds of success and security that might be nice to enjoy. And then he's saying, why don't you let the success and security that Christ has already achieved for you free you up to really live? Why don't you just go over the edge and trust God and really participate in your resurrection life? Stop withholding and protecting yourselves from it for fear of losing some minor success or security. Go for the real thing, the mysteries of God. And he has this funny way, I think, of trying to talk people into it. Saying, like, well, you guys are living this comfortable life arguing about stuff. God put us apostles on display like people in the arena, condemned to die, brutally condemned. We look like fools. We're hungry, thirsty, homeless, slandered. And you could do this too. You too are free to be the scum of the earth. And why not? Because Jesus has destroyed death. We're made alive in Christ, and so we can give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. This week I watched the movie Of Gods and Men, and I didn't even know that Joel was going to talk about it too. It's cool when that happens. That happens a lot in these meetings, that God just puts things together. But I saw a lot of similarities between these monks in Algeria and us Circle of Hopers. They made decisions together, listening and praying. They worked at being a community, and they ended up being killed by terrorists, unfortunately, but their love for each other and their love for the villagers around them that they served were so evident that they made this conscious choice to stay and work in the area, even though they were told to either get military protection or get out. They chose to stay at the plow. And they were afraid, and at first they weren't all united in that decision, but they gave it time and they prayed, and like God does, they like the Spirit of God works, they eventually came to unity. They sat back down and it turned out they were all in unity about this decision to stay and work and just trust God for whatever was going to happen. And I think their love is a reflection of the love of Christ that stays with us no matter what the cost. So finally, Paul's image of the arena is really sticking with me, because I think he's saying, get out there. Kind of like Maximus in Gladiator, but probably more like Napoleon on the dance floor. Just getting out there for his friend. Participating in our resurrection life is this letting go of reaching for these substitute dreams. And instead, doing stuff that's hard enough to require God. I think the church is a testament to this every day. Sometimes it starts with giving up a particular habit that's blocking us. Other times it's deciding to stay with a relationship that you've committed to in covenant. Sometimes it's going with the impulse to make a covenant or a commitment to somebody or to start something new. But Paul is saying, know that you already have everything you need. So get in the game now. Go through the fire. Get out there. Do something that's hard enough to require God. Forgive that person who totally wronged you. Share your money. Plant a cell. Sell your house and live in community. I don't know what it is, but I know who it is who calls us to freedom from these substitute dreams and into this fullness of life with God. So let me pray for us toward that end, and then let's talk back for a minute. Lord, I ask that you would show us that we already have everything in you that we need. It's hard to believe that at times, that we don't need to run after it. So free us in mind and heart and wallet even to give ourselves fully to your work. Meet us in the fear and in the loss that we experience, and let us feel the dance and the joy of getting out there with you, fully in your hands and at your mercy. Remind us that we can trust you to keep us moving toward our destiny, and that that's a good place, and that you will take care of us. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Circle of Hope's Sunday Meeting podcast. If you want to talk about it or get connected to a cell, you can find one under our Connect tab at circleofhope.net.